Turn to Zechariah chapter 8. Remember what Zechariah is all about. That as the children of Israel came back about 535 BC, and they came back from captivity in Babylon, had spent 70 years there, but then were coming back to rebuild the temple that was destroyed when Babylon had conquered them. They came to less than 50,000 of them came back, and there must have been probably 2 million of them that stayed in Babylon. And so already that did not, that wasn't the coolest thing. You'd think they'd all want to go back, but they got comfortable with Babylon, just as so many Christians today get so comfortable with this Babylon. But so it is that, oh goodness. No, that's me. That's me. I'm just work at all. Did you turn it off? No. Are you there? Okay, we're good. Don't touch it. Okay. So they came back and built the temple, except they only got partway through, and that's when they all took a break. Took years of a break because there was opposition. The people in the villages, the surrounding villages, they were threatening them and telling them, no, you're not supposed to build this. And and it was just a horrible thing. And so they had stopped for a while, and that's when God sent Haggai and to tell them, get back to what you're supposed to be doing. And then sent Zechariah at the same time, or shortly after Haggai had come. And Zechariah came to say the same thing, except I'm noticing here with Zechariah that Zechariah was not only just, cosmic, as he had all these visions and all of this, weird stuff that Haggai didn't have. But Zechariah points more toward eternity, more toward the millennial kingdom. He encourages them by telling them the whole story, giving them a view of the future. And so we're going to see a lot of that future here tonight and next couple of Wednesdays when we finish all this up. But let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for bringing us here, and we ask you to teach us. I pray that you would encourage us as we look forward, as we consider just the amazing mercy that you have had on your people and how your promises remain intact. Lord, how awesome it is that even as your people would stumble and fall and spend a great deal of their lives fallen, Lord, you kept picking them up and dusting them off. And I thank you that that is how you are with your church, and that you look out after us and you have a place for us. So, Lord, I pray that we would not let our hearts be troubled, and that we would look forward to the day we are with you in glory without any more of this world's troubles. So open up our eyes and our ears and our hearts. Fill us with your Spirit and teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as Zechariah had shared his visions with them about what God was going to do to their enemies, and also what he was going to do with them in the future and how this is all going to come about, the question was posed to Zechariah for God, and that is in chapter 7. I'm going to give you a running start into chapter 8. They wanted to know if they're to keep fasting now that they're back in the land and they're rebuilding this temple. Are we supposed to keep fasting? It was kind of a silly question because they fasted four times a year, each fast commemorating one of the rotten events of the of their captivity, of the war, of the siege. And so now that they're back, they're wondering if they should keep doing this. But they're the ones who had made that fast up. They're the ones who said, okay, remember, you know, when the king was captured? Well, you know, that happened on such and such day, and so this is the day we're going to fast. And so they made up all of these different times for fasting. And so they said, God, should we keep fasting? And God says, I didn't ask you to fast. Look, that was your problem in the first place. You were all religion and no relationship. That was your problem. You were so wrapped up in doing these religious things, but every other day when you weren't fasting, I didn't know you at all. And he gave them a little history lesson, saying the reason that you guys went into captivity is because you did not obey my voice. And so I scattered them with a whirlwind, verse 14 of chapter 7, among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. And so God's answer is, no, forget all your religious things. Just walk with me and be a blessing to your brothers. Love your brothers. And now, chapter 8, which, by the way, as we get now into the promise of the Lord's presence among his people, and also Jerusalem's exaltation. And that is speaking of the millennium. And I'll give you a little more clues tonight of what the millennium is. So anyway, let's take it at chapter 8, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, I am zealous for her. By the way, this is the same thing God had said at the outset with Zechariah in chapter 1, verse 14. I'm zealous for Zion with great zeal. By the way, in the Old King James, the word is jealous, not zealous, but jealous. And that's a better translation. If you look up the Hebrew word means jealous. Zealous, you know, when you have zeal for something, you're excited for them, and certainly God was excited for them and had a mind for them and had a plan for them. But I think the reason that the translators here put zeal here instead of jealous is because of the context of all of this. But really, God's jealous for them. He wants them to himself. He has a heart for them. He wants the best for them. He wants them to himself. And so he is going to work it out. And this is the glory of the Lord. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. And so God promises to be there. It's going to be called the city of truth. I was just, you know, you talk to people that have gone to Israel recently, and it's not yet the city of truth. You know, you just go, you go there and you try to buy something off the, you know, from the vendors, and they tell you it's 400 years old. And then, of course, you get it home, then you notice it says made in China on the other side of it. But it's like, and there's still, it's a very secular nation. Not very many devout Jews in Israel today. Very secular nation. And so we know that this is yet to be fulfilled. There have been times throughout Israel's history, and I think as it is right now, not right now, as the time of this writing, that God was promising that he was going to be there with them But I think this looks forward to the millennium because he is saying he is going to be there. And that's where Jesus will rule and reign. It will be his presence. He will sit on the throne in Jerusalem, in the temple. There will be safety. There will be, as J. Vernon McGee's got a weird way of looking at this, I thought, the old men and old women and the children playing in the streets, that means there's not going to be any cars in the millennium. That's what he said. I just, J. Vernon was awesome, but sometimes your closest friends will miss the point. And here's the deal. It speaks of safety. It speaks of joy. It speaks of just the old people, young people. There's just nothing more beautiful than that. And the people getting so old that everything was safe. There was no problem. There will be no problem there at all. That's God's plan for them in Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of the people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? That's kind of a rhetorical question. And in so many ways that has been translated to try to figure that out. Because on the surface here, as you look at it, it says, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes? In other words, so don't you think that it'll be marvelous for me too? In other words, if you like this, don't you think I'll like it too? Well, that's not what he's saying. What was marvelous in their eyes was the fact that the temple indeed was coming together. But what God was saying to them here is that you know what? I know this looks great to you, what's happening, but you know what? This is small potatoes right now for me. I'm going to do great, great things. I think of it, to understand it better, just as King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when he came to realize all of the great things God has done for him. 2 Samuel 7, verses 18 and 19, it says, then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet, this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. Now think of every huge thing God has ever done for you. It's not that big a deal to God. It's just no problem for God. I think often, as people sometimes come and tell me some stories about what God did for them, maybe God's provision, and they say, Kevin, you got to hear this. Yeah, what's up? This is what's going on. And then suddenly this happened. And then everything was okay. Oh, look what God did. Isn't that amazing? And I know I should put on a better face, but I say, yeah, it's awesome. And I don't... And they say, well, no, okay, maybe I didn't say it right. Isn't God amazing? And I said, yes, he is amazing. But the reason I'm not jumping up and down is because that's God's style. He does that stuff all the time, and I expect it of him. And so there have been few things. Now, my first 3 or 4 years walking with the Lord, I'm telling you, every little thing was huge. But now, every little thing to me is like, wow, this is God's style. He's just taking care of me. He's doing his thing. And so God is just saying to them, look, you like this and this is cool. And certainly it is cool for you guys because you've been in Babylon for all this time. But you ain't seen nothing yet. And so is the case for you and me. For everything you and I think looks so cool, yes, it's from the hand of God. Yes, God is doing miracles in us. Yes, but eye has not seen nor ear heard the things God has prepared for the people who love him. We are going to see God, and we're going to be blown away by the infinite greatness. And it was just infinitely more than what we saw here. And so that's more of the tone of what God is saying in verse 6. Well, verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. So the return of God's people. Now, he says this to them, but haven't they returned already? Speaking to people who have already returned. And so he also speaks of from the east and the west. Well, they returned from the north. So God is speaking of a future return. So it's not just the north, but from also the east and the west. He's just saying from everywhere. And we know that Israel would be removed again. Jerusalem would be removed again in 70 AD at the hands of the Romans. But then in 1948, they came back from just about everywhere. And so you could say, wow, this was fulfilled in that. Well, in the context of this, yeah, that was sort of a partial fulfillment, but in the context of all of this, we're still not seeing the safety in Jerusalem and the peace and the glory in Jerusalem. And so it was partially fulfilled in 1948, but it will be completely fulfilled in the millennium. And so verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be... By the way, he keeps saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. I think that this meant a lot more to them than to us. Sometimes we see phrases and we just kind of go right by them. Hosts speaks of angelic beings like soldiers. And that God is saying, hey, look, this comes from God, who is God of all things unseen, the heavenly hosts of everything. And so I think it was just for extra emphasis to let them know, hey, God Almighty is really speaking to you. Let your hands be strong. You who have been hearing in these days, these words by the mouth, sorry, let me read that again. Let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beasts. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. We see the encouragement from God over and over in these next few chapters to be strong. Let your hands be strong. So we see that all of this and the view of the future is an encouragement for them to be strong for this moment. Now, what is all of that? It's because of their repentance that the seed will be prosperous. The vine will give its fruit. And the ground shall give its increase, and so forth and so on. But beforehand, verses 9 and 10, the problem was it was before the foundation of the temple was laid, and that just caused chaos in their lives. And God would not allow them to have peace as long as they were not interested in the things of God. And so now, he says, I'm going to treat you differently. Why? Because they are treating all of this differently. And this actually coincides with Haggai chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. After the foundation had been laid, it says, consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? And yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day I will bless you. And so now we see here in Zechariah verses 12 and 13, the blessing of those things. So do not fear. Be strong. We need that encouragement always. They needed it always. And I think that the encouragement for you and me just in walking with the Lord, and we related this all the way back in Haggai, and I've alluded to it since then, but be sure that we understand if we want to make application here, you and I don't build temples. We don't take this stuff and compare it to the bowling alley. I've heard some really rotten teaching taken from the building of the tabernacle or the building of the temple and some pastor up there trying to get people to give so they could build up the bowling alley. This has nothing to do with structures made with human hands. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when we look at things like this, we relate it to the fact of what God is doing on the insides of each one of us or what God is doing with the church as a whole. And so, you and I, every step of obedience we take is, well, it's another stone on what God is building in us. But obedience can be a scary thing sometimes. We can be so filled with all kinds of ideas and so much fear. And so, as they were at times afraid to be building on that temple, why there was opposition. You and I have opposition. The Lord speaks the same to them. He speaks to us. Don't be afraid. And let your hands be strong. Be strong. Which is a really weird thing to say to somebody who's scared and weak. Because that's all we really are. We're just trembling little weak things. And then God has the audacity to look at us and say, no, don't be scared and be strong. And all I'm thinking is, well, you just described somebody else. But the fact is, as we've learned, and we learned last Sunday morning, we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to worry. And also, we will find our strength in the Lord. We will not find it in ourselves. And if we are at the weakest point of our lives, I guarantee you that is when we will be the strongest. Because when we know we are the weakest, that is the only time we're ever clinging to the Lord. And when we're clinging to the Lord, then somehow, miraculously, His strength comes through us in ways that are beyond anything that you could do on your own. And so that encouragement keeps coming in the building of this temple. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. In verse 14, for thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent. So again, in these days, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your hearts against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. And so God wants his people on his page. It's pretty simple. But God starts off with, hey, just as I determined to punish you, I'm going to determine to do good to you now. I am determined to do good. But then, of course, we have some conditions for them. God is saying, I will do this, and you will do this. Now, let's go back and relate that to the fasting question. Are we supposed to fast now? No, don't even go there. This is what you're going to do. You are going to speak truthfully from now on. That means everything out of your mouth is the truth. Oh, and as the New Testament tells us, we speak the truth in love. You are also to judge truthfully. In all of your judgments, in everything that you see, that you would judge with righteous judgment. And that there wouldn't be any, no thumb on the scale. know, seeing it the way you want to see it so that you can be favored in the matter. But then it says, don't think evil of a brother. And don't love a false oath. That means don't love lies. By the way, one of the great ways to love lies is somebody just rolls up to you and wants to talk about somebody else that you don't know whether or not it's true. You know, ooh, what did she do again? Say it again. Ooh. And some people love that. They're called choice morsels in the the Proverbs. Those things that people love to say about one another. And boy, you know, they can be tasty little things. But God says, no, you will not love that anymore. You know, very important that we see this business of let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And also, don't love a false oath. Thinking in your heart and loving, these are things that are done on the inside where nobody else can see. And so God was clear in the Old Testament, just as we know from the New Testament, and if you've hung around here long enough, you know this to be the truth, and I'm going to just run this into the ground till the day I die. And that is, it's not about doing. It's about being. It's about who you are. Because you and I can go ahead and speak truth. Speak the truth. Go ahead. And still think evil, you see. We can still love some of that stuff that God hates while appearing righteous. God will have none of that. And so it is about being a believer, not about doing. Although the being results in doing. But doing can actually be separate from being. In verse 18, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. So you want to know what to do with those fasts? Stop it. Just have a party. Because I have rescued you. I have brought you into the land. But I think this as well goes on to the millennium in, I just believe it goes on to the millennium because the Lord, remember, the Lord says, I am going to be among you. Jesus said something in Matthew chapter 9 that I believe relates. Matthew 9, 14 and 15, it says, the disciples of John came to Jesus saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. And so in the presence of God, there's no need to mourn. There's no need to afflict yourself. You say, well, then why do we fast today? Well, Jesus says, when I'm taken away from them, then they will fast. Well, yeah, but we have the Holy Spirit of God. Well, the fact is, the very person of Jesus is not here with us. And when we see him, we will no longer need to fast. You see, Israel still has freedom to fast whenever they want today. But there will come a day when there will be no more fasting. And that day is going to come in the millennium. Verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This is the millennium. Some of you may be confused about this whole idea of the millennium. There are a lot of different views of what this millennium is. They're dependent upon how a person may interpret the scriptures. But the most literal interpretation of the scriptures tells us that there is going to be a 1,000-year period that follows the 7-year tribulation period. And in fact, let me read it to you from Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, and by the way, this is after the 7 years have just been completed, which are in the future, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And so there will be those who survive the 7-year tribulation who did not believe. They will continue to live during that 1,000 years. I don't believe they will live for that 1,000 years. I'm one of those guys that believes that they will die on time the way we die here. There will also be those who had been beheaded. They will be put back together. And they will be there in the millennium, that 1,000-year reign. And Jesus will be on the throne, and all the believers will be there. And so there will be people there who have new bodies, people there who have these bodies. And Jesus will sit on the throne in Jerusalem. You read more about the millennium in Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 11. And we, as I had said earlier, there will be people who had survived the tribulation. And we're going to see when we get to Zechariah chapter 14 in a couple of weeks that there will indeed be unbelievers who are required to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. That would be in the fall every year. They are, all the unbelievers must come to Jerusalem. And they will, by the way, if they do not come, then the Lord will withhold rain. So, what we're looking at here is that during that time, all of those who belong to the Lord are going to be very popular because people who will want to know the Lord are going to just cling to the sleeve of a Jewish man. Now, while that is the case during the millennium, there's a sense where it's the case now with us, as the fact is the Lord is with us. And if you and I live our walk, I mean, if we live what we believe, if we live what we know, if we are believers instead of trying to behave like believers, then what's going to happen is people are going to say, why are you so happy? It happened with me before I knew the Lord. There are some people that I was always attracted to. And when the day before I got saved, I remember thinking about those people. And my thought was, I wonder if I can be like them. They lived for Jesus, and Jesus lived in them and through them. And I praise God for them. But you see, as we are the salt of the earth, we are the ones that make the world thirsty. And I know people have asked some of you, like, why are you so relaxed at this time? Or why are you so happy? Why are you so happy? Get that smile off your face. And that's what I call natural evangelism. And that is just being who you are, being a real Christian. You just be a real Christian out there. You know, then there's no sales techniques that will ever take the place of that. And people will say, I don't know, you know, I want to... Oh, I do. We do have a testimony of that in this church. I won't tell you who it is, but a guy recently gave his life to the Lord. I don't want to embarrass him, but it happened because... You know, I got a phone call from a guy in a church saying, hey, can you come and talk to this guy? And I never met the guy in my life. Go down and talk to him. And this is what he says to me. All right. I've known so-and-so and also so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. They all go to your church. He had a mean face on, too. They all go to your church. I said, okay, what do I need to apologize for, you know? He says, I don't know what they got, but I want it. And that is that man's testimony. And so he is a part of our fellowship now and has been for a few months. So God saved him. Because he just wanted what some of these other people had. Boy, wouldn't that... Come on, let's think about that for a little bit. Wouldn't that be a drag if somebody knew you and they said, well, I don't want what you got. Okay, that tells me that we got to get on our face before the Lord and think about who are we showing these people? Is it Jesus or is it me? Or is it the old guy I used to be? And I know we fight the flesh and the spirit. I know that fight's always going on. And sometimes that flesh is going to win. But I guarantee you when it wins, nobody's going to say, gee, I'd like to go to church with you. But you just live and you love. You love people. They're going to grab onto you. Say, what do you got? I want it. We have the Lord living in this temple. All right, chapter 9. Oh, goodness, I can't believe how... We're going to do this. Chapter 9. The burden of the word of the Lord. Now, by the way, before I get into this chapter, now 9 through 14 just changes like in attitude and everything. And this is actually, nobody's really sure when Zechariah wrote this part, but it was after the completion of the temple. And this is looking forward now to, again, to the millennium, but now we're going to get more details in it. We're going to see the Lord. We're going to see the Lord's first coming, his second coming. Yeah, it's so much wonderful prophecy in this. Now, when we read this, especially when we look at the first 8 verses of chapter 9, you and I have it made because we see history. You go on a Wikipedia and read world history regarding Greece. And you'll find that Zechariah chapter 9 verses 1 through 8 did something incredible here. You see, it's history to us, but it was the future to them. God spoke the future through Zechariah to these people. And so, let's check it out. The burden of the word of the Lord against the hand of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it. Against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Now, and we could read on and get some more details about the fact of this having to do with the years 332, 331 B.C., and this speaks of Alexander the Great's conquests. Now, we learned in Daniel, and again, we see it as history, but they were seeing it as a prophecy. They were seeing it as the future of the world empires, the powerful empires. And it would be Babylon and then the Medo-Persian Empire, which, by the way, the Medo-Persian Empire was the one that was ruling the known world at the time of the writing of Zechariah. But then there was Alexander the Great and the Grecians. They would conquer the Persians. And God is prophesying through Zechariah Greece's victories. And God used Alexander to judge the surrounding nations. But and let me tell you some interesting stuff here. Tyre is given a little more attention than anybody else here. And so let's look at that. Tyre, very wise. They had gold, they had silver, they had so much. Tyre is a port city to the north of Israel. And when the Assyrians were tearing up the world, they actually besieged Tyre for 5 years, but could not take the city. Babylon besieged them for 13 years and could not take the city. The people of Tyre actually, while they're being sieged by the Babylonians, had a navy. The people of Tyre had a navy. They moved all their gold, their silver, and their stuff out to an island off the coast, and moved their city over there while the Babylonians were banging on the doors. It's sort of like when you finally break down the door of somebody's house you want to rip off and it's empty. And that's what they experienced. And so, but Greece took Tyre down in only 7 months. And what they did after breaking the walls down, they used the stones to make a causeway out to the island. And there they attacked the island and took all their stuff. And that was that. As it says, he will destroy her power in the sea. That was Tyre's strength. But Alexander had a way around that. And so after Tyre had been conquered, Ashkelon, verse 5, shall see it and fear. Gaza shall also be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. These are Philistine cities. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. Okay, and so this is the known world all around Israel, all around Jerusalem, okay? And Alexander and the Greeks then wiped out the Philistines at this. But, as it keeps going here, he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. That's a little bit weird. The Jebusites were actually, by the way, Jerusalem is a city, it's actually called Jebus. and the Jebusites lived there. And when Israel came in and conquered them, many of the Jebusites remained as servants. And so what is being said here is those from Ekron, who are of the Philistines, they ended up like the Jebusites. They became servants, but they were not completely destroyed. And then it says, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them. For now I have seen with my eyes. Verse 8 is the most amazing of all of them. This again is a prophecy, a fulfilled prophecy now. As God says, I will camp around my house. God is saying, I'm going to protect it. God is going to be a Rottweiler in front of the house of Jerusalem because of him who passes by. Who's the him who passes by? Alexander. Do you know that when Alexander came in and wiped out Tyre and then went south, he had to pass through Judah. He had to pass through Jerusalem, but he didn't attack Jerusalem. He went there and he took the south, and then he took the west. And he's taken all these areas, but never did destroy Jerusalem. And this is the guy that destroyed all of the great powers of the world. He destroyed the Persians. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us how this all went down. You see, Alexander wanted, originally, because he's just another one of those world rulers, just full of himself. He's not going to be happy till the whole world is his. But the priest during this time, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, Flavius Josephus, I just can't say those two words in the same. A priest had a dream. Because they knew Alexander was tearing it up out there, and they were next, and they didn't know what to do. A priest had a dream, and the dream it was that they opened the gates to Alexander. As they opened the gates to Alexander, and the priests were standing there, they welcomed them in, and Alexander then agreed. Well, I'm going to let you guys go. I'm not going to do this. But it's like the priest understood that he needed to welcome Alexander instead of resist him. Well, this is when Alexander was taking Gaza, when he had this dream. And so when Alexander turned and made his way toward Jerusalem, what they did, they made a procession of the priests, all dressed in their priestly outfits, and they came out in a procession to meet Alexander. And Alexander's army was saying, get him, kill him, let's go. And Alexander said, wait, stop. And he looked upon the high priest, and he walked up to the high priest, and he said, I want to know your God, but I know that you have a powerful God, and I want a sacrifice. Will you make a sacrifice for me that I would win my wars? It's kind of funny because when Alexander's assistant, I don't know what he was, I don't know, said, Mr. Alexander, what in the world are you doing? And Alexander said, I saw this man in a dream with the same inscription of the name of his God on his turban. And this is how I'm supposed to win my wars. And that was that. Look at Josephus. I should have given you the, if you want the reference to Josephus, I can get that to you. I didn't write it down here. I'm just reading this stuff today. And so Josephus went in and made a sacrifice. And he said, and actually, some of the Jews joined him in his fight against the Persians. But Alexander never did. And now you look at that in history, and you look at what was prophesied. God says, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I've seen with my eyes. So God protected Jerusalem from Alexander the Great by giving a priest a dream, and he gave Alexander the dream. And it was a done deal. Verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And here we have a very clear prophecy of the Lord's, his first coming in verse 9, but I believe the second, if verse 10 would be fulfilled, it would have to be a second coming. But when Jesus came in on what we call Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, as you read it in Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, he came in riding on a donkey, just as it was said, just as it was prophesied. This was the King Jesus coming in a time of peace. Jesus, you know, as with the contrast here is that we're just dealing with Alexander. Alexander, he was not a man of peace. But now God is saying, hey, you guys, your king is coming. Oh, he's going to be lowly riding on a donkey. He did not come to make war. He was not the kind of a king that would ride on a horse. But there will come a time when he will ride on a horse. And that is in his second coming. And so, and that's the deal now. As still, since the Lord has not shown up on the white horse to make war, that means that the door is wide open for peace with him. And the Lord Jesus comes to everybody in this world. He comes to them on a donkey. He comes to them making peace. But too often people believe he's making war with them because he speaks truth to them. And a lot of times, you know, as even Paul said, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And, you know, that's definitely the case with many people. They don't like you telling them the truth. And so Jesus speaks the truth to us, but it is in order to bring about peace. It is not to bring about war. And so people believe that Jesus is making war with them, but they will know for certain that when he comes back on the white horse, then they'll know, oh, this is war. But right now it's peace. God offers peace through Jesus Christ as he came in on that donkey, declaring himself to be the king, declaring himself to be the fulfiller of this scripture right here. And we know that verse 10 has not yet happened, and that cut off the chariot and the horse. In other words, taken all war away from Jerusalem. No, they're still at war. And that's why we know it is in his second coming when there will be no more war. But he shall speak peace to the nations. And that's, he is the Prince of Peace. So, as for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. And this is where he just comes right out and gives the name of Greece, who is going to lose at the hands of God's people, and that would be fulfilled actually during the time of the Maccabees, who, as Israel would defeat the successors of Alexander's throne. As we know that Alexander gave his throne away to four different regions, and they fought against Israel, and Israel won. But As for you, verse 11, because of the blood of your covenant. You know, I'm going to give you guys a break tonight. We're going to stop at the end of 9. Let me see if we can. Oh, yeah, we're going to have to. Because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Waterless pit would be like a dry cistern, something where they are down there in a pit, just left there to starve, left there to die. They had no hope, but and that was their condition, certainly, in Babylon. And that would be their condition if God had allowed Greece to come in and wipe them out. But because of the blood of your covenant, because of the blood of your covenant, God, the covenant itself is a word that means promise. It means something that he has signed and that it's a done deal. It is a contract that cannot be broken. And so the covenant of blood, I want to bring it all the way back to Genesis chapter 15. When Abraham was told by God that Abraham was going to be the father of a multitude, and that through him all the nations of the world will be blessed. Abraham's going, his name was Abram at the time. Abram is saying, well, what? I don't know. How is this going to be? And then God said, tell you what I'm going to do. You're going to split up, you know, he gave him a list of animals that, and cut them in half and set them aside on each side. And then the birds came down to try to take the carcasses away, and Abram would shoo them away. And then suddenly, Abram saw fire coming down as like a torch or something, and it went between and it walked, and it was God walking between the pieces. Okay, what's that? Well, it's something that was done in that culture. That if you walk between the pieces of the animals that you have split up, you walk together through that to make a contract, a covenant in blood that cannot be broken, that the two of you walk together through it. It's something way bigger than shaking hands, way bigger than signing your name and having it notarized. This meant this will not be broken. But the beautiful thing about what happened in Genesis 15 is that God walked through the pieces by himself. And Abram watched him do it. Abram didn't walk with him. And so God was saying, I'm making a covenant with you. You're going to be the father of a multitude. That's it. You can try to mess this up, Abraham. But you're going to be the father of a multitude. Oh, and then Abraham, next chapter, wouldn't he try to mess it up? He messed up a lot of lives. And now what's happened? Abraham has become a father of a multitude. Amazing. Covenant of blood. Now, by the way, that's just my theory of what is meant here. Another theory, another commentator suggests that it's just the covenant of the blood in Exodus chapter 24, the blood sprinkled on the law, where and the fact is there's so many sacrifices and blood sprinkled everywhere. But the fact is this: God said, I made a promise. And because of that promise, I'm going to dig you out of your pit, even though you're the ones who dug it. Wow. Boy, that's the happiest thing ever happened to me. I dug my own pit. Made it real nice and dark and dank in there. And then one day the Lord just said, you want out?
Yes.
All right, come on. Why are you doing that? He says, because I made a covenant in my blood. And we have the blood of the new covenant. The blood of Jesus that washes away all sins. Our covenant is the best covenant of all. We got the best deal. And so God is saying to them, hey, you know what? You're gonna survive this whole Grecian thing. You're going to get through all of these things because I said you would. It's a covenant in blood. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. And this is God fighting for them. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. And so that ends there in verse 17 with another shot at prosperity. You know, God's entire bag with his people is prosperity, but not while we're here. We have an inner prosperity that far surpasses any of all the trinkets we can get here in this world. But God's intention, and then that millennium, and then after that, there will be a new heaven and new earth, and it will be a prosperity that is going to, you can't even imagine it. We can't imagine the prosperity. But we will have everything. We will have everything. And as it is right now, the Lord has placed those things in our heart. And just as I had quoted from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, eye has not seen nor ear has heard the things that God has planned for those who love him. But God has given us his Holy Spirit. You see, we can see them a little bit. We have a taste. We have a taste of that glory. And I have to stop now. I was going to go on chapter 10, but I think I should have mercy on you. God is a merciful God, and I'm trying to be more and more like Jesus. Lord, bless your people. We praise you for the promises that you have given to people who maybe are just not that well put together. But we praise you and we thank you that because of the covenant of your blood, the blood of the cross, that we are forgiven, we have been set free, we belong to you, and you will give us the kingdom. We thank you so much, Lord, for giving us your Holy Spirit, knowing that the kingdom of God is within us and that you rule and reign even in us. Lord, help us to understand what obedience is. Help us to shine as lights in this world. Help us to be the salt of this world. And help us always, just as you were doing with Israel there, help convince us to always look ahead, look forward. We lift up our eyes, we would see you. Thank you so much, Lord. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.